Well, I greet you this afternoon in Jesus' name, and welcome to this last teaching session, I guess. Last one here on the book of Isaiah. The title for the message this afternoon is The Mighty King. What I had originally as a title, I've now made a subtitle, A King Shall Reign in Righteousness. Before we get into that, I'd like to share just a few other things. I do thank you all for your attention this week, and especially in the afternoon session when it's so difficult to stay awake and stay alert. But I have appreciated that you have made great effort to stay awake. I've seen that and commend you for it. And maybe just another hour of endurance would help too. I have just a couple of things from Isaiah that I'd like to share that aren't directly on this topic. Didn't quite know where to fit them in, some of them. So just here for a few minutes, I'd like to touch on those. The first one is just the prophecy that the Gentiles would be brought in. You know, Isaiah was preaching to his people, but he also prophesied of the Gentiles being brought in. Let's turn to chapter 56. And read a few verses there in verse 3. Chapter 56, verse 3. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God will gather the outcasts of Israel, saith, The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, Yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. And Jesus echoed that when he taught, saying that other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And that's the gathering in of the Gentiles, of which most, if not all of us, are of the Gentiles. Also, there are a number of references. This is the next subject here now, that God is the one who declares the future. We've been studying prophecy here. Let's just look at chapter 41 and verse 21. It's almost like God is giving a challenge here, saying, Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the king of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. And if we look over in chapter 42, verse 9, Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And again, over in chapter 48, verse 3. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them, I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. God lifts that up as an evidence that He is the Almighty, the one who knows all things. He's able to speak before it ever comes to pass and tell us about it, and also able to bring it to pass. When He says something, He will surely do it. So that's something to remember when you consider prophecy. I'd also like to add a bit, perhaps, to my former topic there on Wednesday, I believe, on God being the Savior. We heard today in the opening, or in Brother Moses' message, about the Antichrist. Isaiah had a message for us concerning the Antichrist. I'd like to go to chapter 10. And as I was beginning to say there, it relates more to God being our Savior than particularly to today's topic. But Isaiah had a message that comes down to us today, and we find this in chapter 10, verse 24. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. If you recall, I believe it was maybe Tuesday when we talked about God judging the Antichrist, Isaiah referred to him as the Assyrian. And here's the message for us today. Be not afraid of the Assyrian. You know, the Antichrist, in Revelation, he's referred to as a beast, and that's because he has the character and nature of a beast. That's his that's his character or nature. It's not like he's going to look like some hideous monster. I think he's probably going to be a leader, a world leader in a three-piece business suit with a tie. If you look at the leaders of the nations, the kings of this world, when they gather in the United Nations, that seems to be the favored manner of attire. But the Antichrist is going to be indwelt by Satan. He will be the closest thing to Satan come in a business suit and a tie. You can forget about the caricatures of the devil having horns on his head and a red coat with tails and a pitchfork. No, think business suit and tie. Don't know for sure if that's what the Antichrist will wear, but you could expect something of that sort, I believe. But let's note what God says about this Antichrist, which He calls the Assyrian. Let's look in verse 5 of chapter 10 here. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation. Now, I'll just insert some of my commentary as we go through here. That hypocritical nation will be Israel, I believe. God is sending the Antichrist against them. And against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge. God's wrath is against his people because they have forsaken the covenant, and his judgment is coming upon them. I have given him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. You heard in the passage in Zechariah this morning about how he's going to come into Jerusalem and houses shall be rifled and the women ravished. He's going to destroy many in Jerusalem. Verse 7, howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. The Antichrist has his own agenda, does not realize that he is actually fulfilling the instructions of the God of heaven. And he has some things to say, but he boasts himself against God. Verse 12, Wherefore, it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, God has a purpose to allow the Antichrist to come and appear to overcome the people of Israel. But here's what's going to happen. I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures. You could compare that with what's foretold about him in Daniel, about robbing the riches of the people, and so on. Down in verse 16, Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning, like the burning of a fire. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. And it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. And shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. And the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. Well, if we compare the other passages, we know that God is going to come and destroy the Assyrian with the breath of his mouth. He's going to slay him with the brightness of his coming. And here you have this, his Holy One, verse 17, For a flame it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. Verse 19, The rest of the trees of his forest, I believe, refers to people. Trees are a type of that, they are going to be few that a child may write them. There's going to be very few. But let's read on. Verse 20. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more stay upon him that smote them. They shall no more stay upon or depend upon him that smote them, which is the Antichrist, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. Israel will have been deceived by the Antichrist, and they will depend on him, like Jesus said, I am come in my Father's name, and ye have not receive me, but if one shall come in his own name, him ye shall receive. And here they have stayed upon the Antichrist, but in that day, after the judgment, and God has allowed the Antichrist to overcome them, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. Here, in my understanding, I would insert the words of Paul where he said, And so all Israel shall be saved. There is going to be a remnant of Israel saved, and it's all of Israel, but that all is very, very small. It says that a child may write them. That's how few are left. Verse 22, For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. You note here that he brought in this scourge that he's going to bring after the slaughter of Midian. And that takes us back to the account in Judges that Brother Mose referred to, where the Midians were smitten and Gideon took their ornaments off the camel's necks, which was the crescent moon. It ties right in here, and if you go over to chapter 46, where it talks about Baal bowing down and their idols were upon the necks of the camels and the beasts, that crescent moon, it all ties in here. I'd also like to mention that in Isaiah 36 and 37, we have the account, the historical account that took place in the days of Isaiah when the Assyrian army came against Israel and encamped against Jerusalem. They blasphemed against God, and Hezekiah went into the temple and spread their letter before the Lord and had a beautiful prayer there in chapter 36. Or was it 37, perhaps? I encourage you to read that if you can sometime. But God said that the Assyrians would not come into this city, but he would turn them away back and send them back. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and smote 186,000 of them. I would personally be persuaded that that historical account is a type and a foreshadow of that battle that is yet to come. If you compare it with the description in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the war of Gog and Magog, there are some very interesting parallels. But the fact that the Assyrians came against them, and then Isaiah uses the type of the calling the Antichrist the Assyrian. But you'll note in the chapter we read here, chapter 10, that here the Assyrian does come into the city to take a spoil and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. And that was not true in the first time. The Assyrian army in the days of Isaiah and Hezekiah did not enter into the city, but they were turned away back. Well, those are indeed dark days that are to come. But there's a better day coming. And let's turn our attention now to the glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a collection here of things that are told us in the book of Isaiah, some short portions of scripture and passages that I have just put together to emphasize what Isaiah is saying about this king that shall reign. I don't have all the references collected here, but it's all taken from Isaiah. So I'd just like to read it. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. And he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. For great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed. Neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken, but there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us, and his rest shall be glorious. For the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. I don't want to miss it. Like Brother Mose said, you don't want to miss it. Not for anything. Not for any of the pleasures of this world. Not to be caught up with surfeiting and drunkenness, forgetting that our Lord is coming. We don't want to miss it. A king shall reign in righteousness. Now, I'm not sure if this concept of Jesus Christ reigning on the earth is something you're comfortable with, or whether you've understood it that way, I'm not sure. I would say in my early years of Christian life, I sort of had the concept that, you know, we live our life on this earth and we die and go to heaven. Or if we're here when the Lord returns, which we very possibly could be, that we would be caught up with the Lord in the air and we'd go to heaven and we'd always be in heaven. Well, I've come to a different understanding some time back. As I read particularly things like Isaiah's prophecies here, which clearly speak of Jesus Christ reigning upon this earth. So I'd just like to maybe give you a little overview of that picture, and then we're going to look at some specific passages in the book of Isaiah here that speak more directly and give us more details about it. What I just read to you here about this glorious kingdom and the king reigning in Jerusalem, I believe that when the disciples spoke to Jesus just before he ascended and asked him, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel?" I think this was in their hearts. They knew the words of the prophet Isaiah. They knew what was foretold. They had a longing in their hearts. They knew he was the king. "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel?" And Jesus said, "It's not given to you to know the times and the seasons." But he didn't say that he wasn't going to come or that he wasn't going to have a kingdom. But he assured them that he was going to give them power and that they would be witnesses to him, for him, and gave them those instructions. I think they're going to be fulfilled, just like Isaiah said they are. These things will come to pass. Christ is going to come and reign upon the earth. We read there in Zechariah that he shall stand in the latter day upon the Mount of Olives. If you go back from as far back as Job, he said that, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in the latter days he shall stand again upon the earth." And he knew that his eyes would see the Lord Christ as he stood upon the earth. And down through the prophets, they spoke of Jesus Christ coming on this earth and setting up an earthly kingdom that would never be destroyed. When we go to Revelation, it talks about Christ setting up a kingdom for 1,000 years. It says that he will rule and reign for 1,000 years, and we shall rule and reign with him. And that's known now as the millennium because it refers to 1,000 years. It seems like that has been the term around which a lot of eschatology has revolved, this concept of a millennial reign of Christ. And that's probably for good reason. John was the only one, I believe, that specifically put a time to it. But he certainly wasn't the only one that spoke about this glorious kingdom and this glorious time when Christ would reign. It's the very same thing that Isaiah spoke about as the king reigning in righteousness. He's going to sit upon the throne of his father David, and he will establish righteousness and peace. There's going to be righteousness throughout the whole earth, just as the waters cover the sea. So, I would believe that when Christ comes and he appears in the air, trumpet's going to sound, the righteous are going to be caught up together with him in the air, and it says that so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, I don't read that it says that at that point we're going back to heaven. You see, the heavens were open. And he came out of heaven on a white horse and all his armies following him. And he has a destination. And that destination is the earth. And specifically the Mount of Olives. And then the city of Jerusalem. It's not going to be London, Paris, Washington, D.C., or any other capital. But he's coming back to his own city, Jerusalem. And there he's going to set up a kingdom. And he's going to reign. He's going to establish righteousness, and it's going to be a glorious kingdom like we can hardly imagine. Why don't you all stand for a little shift of position, and you could turn to the Isaiah. Well, let's start with chapter 2. I'm sorry, maybe I didn't even finish my thought there. Left you kind of hanging in my sequence here. Christ is going to come. We're going to be caught up together with him in the air. And then he's going to take over this earth. The wicked are going to be destroyed. He's going to deal with the Antichrist. And I believe at that point is when the wrath of God is poured out. His people are going to be safe, removed from that wrath. But we will come with him. And we will live and reign with him on the earth for 1,000 years. Now let's read here in chapter 2 of Isaiah. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. He's using a figure of speech here. Mountains refers to a kingdom. And so this kingdom of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of all the kingdoms of this world. All the kingdoms have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. It's going to be exalted above the hills, all the hills, all any hill or kingdom is going to be reduced, and the kingdom of Jesus Christ is exalted, and all nations shall flow unto it. Verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Okay, you may be seated again. Let's just go through the scriptures here. Turn to chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. In verse 6, we have the prophecy of the child being born. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And let's go over to chapter 11. You know, we spent a little time in chapter 10 speaking of the Antichrist and how God will deal with him, and now chapter 11 flows right after that scene. And the first part of chapter 11 here was fulfilled in Christ's first coming, and I believe it being the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's coming again the second time, it also applies there, but this is one of those dual fulfillment ones. Verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We're going to stop reading there, but here we have the picture of the wolf dwelling with the lamb, leopard with the kid, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And that seems to be one of the most popular and oft-repeated pictures or concepts of the millennial reign of Christ. And that's fine. It's true. That is how it's going to be. And there's going to be peace. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And read their kingdom. In all his holy kingdom, which is going to stretch from one end of the earth to the other. Because Jesus said that when he comes, he's going to send forth his angels, and they're going to gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. Everything's going to be swept away that offends. We are not going to have time nearly to look at all the passages that we should. Trying to figure out which ones we should pick up here. Well, let me just speak a little bit about the kingdom here. It says here in verse 4, with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. Now, what did Jesus promise to the meek, what are they going to inherit? The earth. And right here, Isaiah said, he's going to reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. And you know, in that one point, men have made some fundamental errors and gone off into wrong doctrines like dominion theology and so on. They have forgotten or ignored that, yes, the meek shall inherit the earth, but they've misinterpreted the time. They want to take dominion now. No, it's given into Christ to be the one who takes dominion. And he is the one who's going to judge and give equity to the meek of the earth. In other words, if you are of the meek, you shall receive your just reward in that kingdom. It's not up to us to take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But he will, in his justice and in his mercy, he will reward the meek and give equity. You see, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had received the promise. Didn't they? God promised them this land. He said that on all of the land that their feet would tread, he would give it to them for an everlasting heritage. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob dwelt in the promised land as strangers. They didn't inherit the promise. But let's look in chapter 49. I'd like for you just to see that passage. Chapter 49, verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant to the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. And I would understand that promise to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. God promised that land to Abraham, Isaac, and to his descendants after him. And it would be my persuasion that in the millennial kingdom, when Christ has taken the throne and he's going to rule before his ancients gloriously, those ancients, before he's going to rule, before whom he'll rule, would include Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're going to be there. They're going to inherit the land that was promised to them. Their feet will walk up and down in the land. I believe Jeremiah will inherit the field of Anathoth that he paid and bought and gave a deed of title to. You read it in the book of Jeremiah. The other prophets are going to be there. And we have the glorious privilege as the children of God to be co-inheritors with the children of Israel after the flesh, those that are going to inherit, and the righteous there, the redeemed of the Lord, the elect, are going to inherit with them. Now, whether that means strictly in the country of Israel, I'm not sure. It could be other places in the globe, too, that we might inherit. But the promise is sure that we can be inheritors with them as the elect of God. I think it was Peter preaching. He said that, speaking of Jesus Christ, he said, whom the heavens must receive until the restitution of all things. And that refers to the time when Christ is going to come back and he's going to restore the kingdom back to Israel. And he's going to be the king. Well, let's turn now to chapter 60. Verse 19. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall the moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. Notice they're going to inherit the land forever. We've been promised that in Christ. Let's turn now to chapter... chapter 65. I'm skipping over a few here. Verse 17 in chapter 65. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I'd like to read a little further a bit later, but just speak here about the new heavens and the new earth. I've spent a lot of time thinking and studying about this, and I don't profess to understand it all. I'm convinced that there are heights and depths of it that we probably won't know until that day is revealed. But there are certain parts of it I think we can understand, and the Scripture gives us a little bit of understanding. But new heavens and a new earth, let's consider what took place when God first judged the earth by water. If we read in Peter, it says, the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And then God took that same globe and reestablished it, but it was radically different from what it was before. For example, before the flood, there was no rain upon the earth, but there went up a mist continually out of the earth and it watered the ground. It seems like there probably wasn't an ocean quite like we know it today. And you may have read, many who would describe and speculate just how that world might have been. But we do know from the record of the earth, the fossils and the rock formations, the mountains that have been thrust up, and the much study men have done that show evidence of that flood drastically changing the face of the earth. Well, in that judgment, God brought a large ocean. And if you read in Revelation, it seems like after the new heavens and the new earth, there is no more sea. Well, I picture that just like God judged the world by water and transformed that globe, so his second judgment, where the world now is reserved unto fire against the day of judgment, that God is going to transform the earth into something different. It's going to be the same globe, but it's going to be transformed, and it's going to be restored back to what exactly? We can only take what he says here in the Word and seek to understand what it might be like. And he does give us some pictures and some hints, and he tells us what the animals are going to be like, and there's not going to be anything that is going to hurt or destroy, and the people that are redeemed won't even need the sun or the moon, but the Lord God is going to be the light. And we're going to read a few more details here in chapter 65, but that's how I understand the Scriptures. When he talks here about the new heavens and a new earth, there's going to be a Jerusalem to be inhabited. The king is going to reign there. But I'm not sure if we can even dream almost what it's really going to be like. It's going to be so glorious. You just let that soak into your mind that a king shall reign in righteousness. What's that going to be like? Righteousness everywhere. Well, let's read further here in chapter 65. Verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Now there are some interesting things brought into this passage. Verse 20 says, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Now, there you have a concept of a much longer lifespan. That someone who dies 100 years old is going to be considered still an infant. But a sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. But where is the concept of death? Is he going to be dying? And sinners. Are there going to be sinners? Well, here's how I've come to understand the Scriptures. You know, in Revelation, where it talks about the 1,000-year reign of Christ, it does say that at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is going to be loosed from his prison, and he's going to go out and deceive the nations and gather them together, and they're going to encamp against the holy city in the camp of God, and they're going to seek to destroy it. And God will send fire out of heaven and destroy them, and the Satan is going to be taken and thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. They've been there 1,000 years. And then Satan shall be destroyed. And then there will be a transformation and an eternal bliss with God. But who are these people that Satan can deceive? I am persuaded that for us who are saved, the elect of God, when we are transformed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to receive a new body when we are caught up together with the Lord in the air. And that includes those who have died in the Lord and are resurrected from the grave. And Paul's promise that so shall we ever be with the Lord. I believe that. I don't believe that those who have been redeemed are going to be falling away or turning away or deceived by Satan at the end of the 1,000 years. I have a concept that perhaps in the millennial reign there will be two groups of people. There will be the elect, the holy ones, and there will be those then who compose the nations of the earth, that they worship the Lord. God is reigning and He's enforcing righteousness throughout the whole earth. but they may not be serving the Lord in out of a true heart. And in the end, Satan deceives them and leads them into a rebellion against the city of God and encircles the camp of the saints. Now, I can't explain all of that. I have a lot of big questions about some of that. But I seek to understand what God says in His Word. That's our foundation. And I'm sharing some of my thinking and thoughts. But I believe God's going to fulfill every part of His Word. So I would encourage you, young people, the days are short. It's not going to be long. And things are going to be so totally different. All the things of this earth are going to pass away. And as Paul said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed." So I'd just like to commend the book of Isaiah for you to study further. We only scratched the surface of it, as it were. But I believe the Spirit of Christ was in Isaiah. And he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And now you heard some of that glory that Isaiah opened to our vision. The glory that shall follow the righteous. May God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.